First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There need, of course, be no question in our minds as to, in fact, wrote the first and second epistles by Peter. His name, of course, is mentioned in both. And the language of the first epistle in particular is the language that befitted the apostle to the circumcision. And of course the apostle Peter makes so many evident references to his own experiences with the Lord when the Lord was here. He speaks of the fact that he was a witness of his sufferings, referring to the garden, a partaker of his glory, referring to the holy mount. He uses the language in chapter 5, feed the flock, as he thinks of the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. He goes on to speak of the need of binding on humility, as he thought of the upper room, and so on. As to the character of Peter's teaching, we must keep in mind the twofold charge that the Lord gave to Simon Peter. Now refer to these. Our Lord said to him, Simon, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Then on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, our Lord said to him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And thus in his ministry, the Apostle Peter does both of these things. He strengthens his brethren and he gives food for the flock of God. And I trust that what I have to say from this first epistle this evening might accomplish these two things. Strengthen my brethren and come as food for the flock of God. You may remember that the principle in connection with the trespass offering was this. That if an individual trespassed against God or against his brethren, it was required of him that he not only make amends, but he pay a fifth part more compensation and then offer his trespass offering. The idea, of course, in a trespass is that of defraud. And an Israelite might defraud his God, either in the matter of failure to pay his tithes, or offer the specified offerings, or sanctify the firstborn, or in other matters. He then must make amends, pay a fifth part more compensation, and offer his offering. But he may also defraud his brother in the putting of the hand, in that which was delivered him to keep. Again, he must make amends, pay compensation, and offer his trespass offering. Now, Peter denied his Lord three times, in that he defrauded his Lord of that fidelity that was due to the Lord in the time of the Lord's trial. Now, Peter must make amends, and he must pay a fifth part more compensation. Thus, on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, if Peter had denied his Lord three times, he makes amends by confessing to his Lord three times, I love thee. But that was not sufficient. In effect, the Lord would say to Peter, Peter, I want a fifth part more compensation. And here is the fifth part more compensation. Feed my sheep. feed my lambs. And it appeals to me that Peter in his epistles is paying that fifth part more compensation by feeding the flock of God. So much for the person who writes. To whom does the Apostle Peter write? He writes to the elect sojourners of the dispersion, and five provinces are mentioned. As far as we know, Peter did not labour in any of these provinces. Certain from these provinces were present on that memorable day of Pentecost, and the Apostle Paul laboured in certain of those provinces as well. But Peter writes to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. You will discover this word dispersion occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs here in 1 Peter chapter 1. It occurs again in John chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus said, I go to him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me. And whither I go, ye cannot come. And the Jews said, will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach them? Will he go to the dispersion among the Gentiles and teach them? Then you remember that James, he writes his epistle to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Let me mention in the passing, it is necessary to observe the difference between those to whom Peter writes and those to whom James writes. Peter writes to the elect of the dispersion. James writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And thus, as you read James' epistle, it becomes clear that James has in mind certain of the dispersion who were not even saved. The language of James' epistle in certain portions could not be applied to saved individuals. But not so Peter. Peter writes to the elect of the dispersion. But what is meant by this word dispersion? This was a name given to those Jews who since the captivity had been dispersed and scattered, and to the elect sojourners of that dispersion, the Apostle Peter writes. And of course, as we read the epistle, the language is particularly suited to that type of person with their Jewish background. He speaks of an interesting character of their redemption. They had been redeemed from their former conversation that had been ancestrally handed down. He speaks to them of the redemption by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. He speaks of them as a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, and an elect nation, all language that Jews, converted Jews of the dispersion, would understand. But let me mention this. The Apostle Peter thinks of those whom he writes in a twofold way. He thinks of them as strangers, and he thinks of them as sufferers. And the one, in fact, was the outcome of the other. They were sufferers because, in fact, they were strangers. And what does the Apostle Peter to say to them as both strangers and sufferers? Well, he says, though you were strangers here, I want to tell you, you have a heavenly inheritance. There is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And though you were sufferers, you have been left no less an example than that of your Saviour. For he says in chapter 2, hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Thus Peter reminds them that not only were they called to inherit a blessing, they were called to a path of suffering. I should like you to observe the revised version rendering of verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1, and this is illuminating. Peter addresses those to whom he writes in a threefold way. Peter to the elect, the sojourners of the dispersion. Thus Peter thinks of them as the elect. He thinks of them as sojourners, and he thinks of them as the dispersion. As he proceeds in the chapter, he speaks of them as the elect in verse 2. He speaks of the sojourners in verses 3 to 5, as he directs their attention to their heavenly inheritance. Then from verse 6 to 12, he speaks of them as the dispersion, dispersed and suffering manifold trials. Now I want to speak to this evening of the people of God in this threefold way: elect, sojourners, and in some sense, a dispersion. And we shall observe that elect connects with the past, the foreknowledge of God. As sojourners, this connects with the future, with a future heavenly inheritance. But as the dispersion, this has to do with the present, and is connected with God's present hand in government upon us as his people. Thus let us briefly think of them as the elect, and of you and me as the elect. Of course, our New Testament has a great deal to say about election. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 5 of the elect angels. In Mark chapter 13, our Lord Jesus speaks of the elect of the nation of Israel, for whom in a future day those dreadful days shall be shortened. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 2 of the elect of this day of grace, and do all things for the elect's sake. Thus the great truth of election is brought before us repeatedly in the Scriptures. Now, my dear brethren, I will not attempt to explain election tonight for you. That I could not do, for the simple reason there is much about election that we cannot understand. God does not disclose everything to us. And if we were to understand all that God does, we would have to know as much as God knows, and that we shall never know. And it is just man's proud, arrogant mind that dismisses what it cannot fully understand. Our Bible speaks of election, and we must accept it. But will you notice with me what the Apostle Paul has to say in connection with their election in verse 2? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice with me, first of all, that when Peter presents our salvation in these verses, he's dealing with the order in which God's salvation came to us. There was the great electing choice of God, away back in eternity. Then there was the sovereign dealings of the Spirit of God with you and me, bring us into the good of what was accomplished for us at the place called Calvary. And that's how we were brought into the company of God's elect, divine foreknowledge in eternity past, the sovereign sanctifying work of the Spirit in time, bring us into the good of all that was accomplished at the place called Calvary. When we view the thing from God's standpoint, the order is rather different. We start with divine foreknowledge, away back in eternity. Then we come, secondarily, to the work of Christ, the shedding of his blood, and consequently that, the sending down of the Spirit. But the Apostle Peter is rather dealing here with how we were brought into the company of God's elect. And says Peter, it commenced with this: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, as Jews, they knew something of the great truth of election. Israel was an elect nation, an elect of Jehovah. But now, says Peter to these converted Jews, your election is rather different. You're not now an elect nation. You are elect individuals. And not elect of Jehovah, but elect of God the Father. I want to pause for a moment. My brother, my sister, shall we enjoy this in our heart tonight? Though there may be much about it that we cannot understand. I was an elect individual, away back in eternity. Not elect of Jehovah, but elect of God the Father. Peter goes on to say further down the chapter, if ye call upon the Father, if ye invoke God as Father, oh, the blessedness of knowing God as Father, and of being the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to know him individually and intimately as Father, but elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I should like to point out this evening, my brother, my sister, that foreknowledge in a matter of our election is not connected with facts. It is associated with persons. Thus Paul says in Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate. It was not facts about me that determined God's foreknowledge and his electing choice. It was just me. And it was just you. Does not humble us in God's presence. My brother, my sister, before the world was made, before time commenced, before man was formed, before sin was introduced, away back in eternity when only God was, I was in God's foreknowledge. And so were you. And great and wonderful as this world in which we live might be, it was but a stepping stone in the ways of God to bring you to himself and to bring me to himself. I remember sitting up with an old uncle of mine known to a brother Hunter, a brother Willie Boyd, and just before he died, he went away into a coma for a matter of hours. And he wakened as I was sitting at his bedside. And he said to me, Albert, I don't think I'm saved. He'd known and loved the Lord for many years. I said, Uncle, how long have you known the Lord? And he paused for a moment and said, he knew me a long time before I knew him. Foreknown in eternity past. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then says Peter, through sanctification of the Spirit. What an amazing truth is that of our sanctification. It commenced in the will of God. It was procured for us in the death of Christ. It commenced in our experience with the work of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10, by the which will we are sanctified, there it commenced. Through the offering of the body of Jesus, that's how it was procured. And here's how it commenced. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. And my brother, my sister, there was that moment in your experience when the Spirit of God set you apart from the masses. And I want to say here this evening that work of the Spirit was as sovereign as the electing choice of God. When the Spirit of God set you and me apart, unto what? Unto obedience and the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. But you see, what does that mean? Well, the first thing the Spirit of God had to do in your experience and mine was this. It had to completely break and shatter our rebellious and our stubborn will. It had to set us apart unto obedience. Listen to the language of Paul, of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. That man is rode to Damascus to hail the Christians out of their home, have them cast into prison, and if possible, put to death. Set apart by the Spirit of God, what a transformation. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience. See that man in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas cast into the prison, their feet put in stocks, set apart by the Spirit of God. He heard to say, what must I do to be saved? It was the work of the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 16, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. And there's where the Spirit commenced in your experience and mine. But not only set apart unto the obedience, but the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. And to what does this refer? Ah, this is not Exodus chapter 12, the personal application of the blood to the lintel and the doorposts. This is rather Exodus chapter 24, when Moses sprinkled both the book and the people. When the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses took blood and sprinkle the people and the book, indicating that that disobedience now meant death. Either their death or the death of a sacrifice. And my dear brethren, when I was set apart by the Spirit to obey, I was sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. A blood, praise God, that has met all the claims of God against my sins and my disobedience, and that's what God did. So much then for them as the elect. Peter goes on to speak now of them as sojourners in verses 3 to 5. This word sojourner is an interesting word. It is rather the thought of a pilgrim. It's the same word as Peter uses in chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." The word here is a pilgrim. And what is the meaning of the word? Well, if you look up any good lexicon, you discover it means this: one who was staying for a short time in a foreign land. Now, that wasn't just true of them as belonging to the dispersion. That was true of them as Christians. They were now in a foreign land, staying for a little while in a foreign land. My brother, my sister, it's true of you tonight. This is a foreign land. Heaven is our fatherland, and heaven is our home. And praise God, we're only staying here for a little while. I buried about this time last year a young man of 25, a most able and a spiritual young man. And when an ungodly woman said to his mother, "What a tragedy," his mother said, "He was only camping here for a little while." And brethren, we're in a foreign land. This is not our home. This is not our fatherland. We're staying here for but a short time. Now, as Peter thinks of them as sojourners in this foreign land, verse 3 speaks of their living hope, begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I must be very brief. As Peter speaks of this living hope, he speaks of its source, how they were introduced to it, and the basis of it. What was its source? Says Peter, Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, we have been begotten again unto this living hope by the abundant mercy of God. Says Peter, it's all of God. It was he who begot us. It was God who made us heirs. It's God that's reserving the inheritance, and it's God that's keeping us by his power. It's all of divine mercy. I remember speaking to a brother in South Wales, crippled with arthritis, in continual pain. And I said to him, "Brother Aurelian, how are you?" I said, "Brother Leckie, 1,000 times better than I deserve to be." And brethren, if God has done anything for us, it's in his abundant mercy. Peter speaks of abundant mercy. Paul speaks of rich mercy. But how were they introduced to it? Says Peter, begotten again unto this living hope. Here again, it is not quite the new birth. It's not life that's under consideration here. It's the living hope. And it's the background of their being dispersed. For these converted Jews, one hope had died, the hope of an earthly inheritance. But says Peter, you've now been begotten again to another hope. It's a living hope, and a hope that will never die. And what's the basis of it? Begotten again unto this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And keeping it to its setting, the idea simply is this: if in the death of Christ, the death of the Messiah, one hope for them had apparently ceased, Luke 24, we trusted that it had been him who should have redeemed Israel. And thus one hope had died. Ah, says Peter, you have been begotten again unto another hope, and that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a heavenly hope, as he makes clear in the next verse. Then he speaks of this hope in verse 4 as the inheritance reserved in heaven. My dear brethren, we have an inheritance. You remember the language of God's word Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he commends the elders to God and the word of his grace, which was able to build them up and to give them an inheritance. Acts chapter 6, Paul says his mission was that men might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst them that are sanctified. Ephesians chapter 1, we have obtained an inheritance. And what an inheritance is ours. Says Peter, it is reserved in heaven. And this is a beautiful word. Peter is here speaking of security. It's the same word as Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1 when he speaks of the hope laid up in heaven. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the crown of righteousness laid up for him. It's the same word as Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed unto men once to die. Ah, says Peter, this inheritance that is yours, it is safe. It is secure, it is reserved. There's no risk of any usurper. No thief, no moth, no rust can disturb it. And it's in heaven. Why, your former inheritance was connected with Emmanuel's land. And let us remember, dear brethren, that Emmanuel's land is not really heaven. Though we love to sing that beautiful hymn, and we sing it in the spirit. Emmanuel's land is earth, but, says Peter, your inheritance is in heaven, and it's reserved for you. Kept for you. It will never be taken and given to another. You'll never miss it. And brethren, we shall not miss it either. And Peter goes on to speak of it in a threefold way that we cannot speak of in detail now. He says it is incorruptible in its substance, undefiled in its purity, unfading in its beauty. But now, says Peter, let me tell you something about the heirs of this inheritance, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Says Peter, the inheritance is being reserved up there. And we, in the meantime, as the heirs, are being kept down here. And there is an interesting difference in the two words. The inheritance reserved and we're being kept. The idea is just this. God is keeping his eye on the inheritance up there. And that's all that's required. But brethren, it takes more than the eye of God to keep you and me here. We're kept by the power of God. And it's a military expression. And Peter says, kept by the power of God through faith. I wonder what it means by being kept through faith. Well, the idea is just this. Peter is speaking to these converted Jews, and he would tell them now, it is true, you've no visible cloud now, you've no pillar of fire now, but there's the power of God to lead, and to guide, and to keep you. And this power of God is realized by faith. You see, someone might say, it's all right speaking of being kept by the power of God, but I don't experience this very much. As is Peter, you're kept by the power of God, but through faith. What then is meant by being kept by the power of God through faith? Just this. Acknowledging that God is greater than any opposing force. My brother, my sister, let this sink into your heart tonight, that you have a God that's greater and superior to any force that may oppose you. Then you'll be kept by the power of God through faith. But I must conclude by referring now to God's present government dealings in government with them. And he goes on to say in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Here Peter speaks of joy and grief. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, that is, in the salvation that is ready to be revealed. But in the meantime, you're in heaviness, or you're put to grief through manifold temptations. Now let's pause to think of this. Peter says, in life's journey, we have these manifold temptations. But he says, I want to tell you, they're only if need be, and for a season. In other words, God doesn't cause us to be tried indefinitely. They're only for the season that he permits. Nor does God try his people indiscriminately. They're only if need be. And do I speak to someone here tonight, and you're passing through a time of deep trial? My brother, my sister, it will only last the season that God will permit it to last. It will never be beyond divine control. The Old Testament tells me that the God who sends the clouds, before he sends them, he weighs them. And praise God, he numbers them as well. And did not the Lord Jesus say to the church at Smyrna, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days? That was the season of their tribulation. And he knows the season of yours. And it's only if need be, it's because God finds it necessary. The next couplet, and with a side clause, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Here we have the contrast between your faith and gold. And what are the contrasts? Why, says Peter, gold perishes, but your faith will be found. Isn't that beautiful? Gold might be tried by the fire, and it might be rid of its impurities, but that gold will ultimately perish. Your faith is going to be tried, but praise God, your faith will never perish. Ah yes, do I speak to someone tonight, and your faith is being sorely tried? Let me tell you this, your faith will never perish, you'll never lose it. Your faith is going to be found. Gold might perish, but your faith will never perish. It's going to be found. And that's what makes it all so precious. How will it be found? Unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise, well done. Honour, good and faithful servant. Glory, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.